All right, and Pastor Jamie did run these up here for me just so you can see these. These are the invitations for the Christmas celebration Sunday. So there's a stack of them out at the welcome desk. I want to encourage you to take a couple and invite somebody to come join us on the 19th for our big Christmas celebration. It mentions the choir and I think the lasagna. It's spelled the British way of lasagna on here, but that's... all right. So today we're going to continue our series, Quiet in the Middle of Chaos. And I know that I'm getting a little bit of a late start here, and so we're really going to try to kind of move through this just for the sake of the people in children's ministry. But you all know how I am. That's right. There's a few of you that just say, just preach, and I listen to those people. All right. So we are in Matthew chapter 2, and, you know, it was a difficult week. It was a difficult week in my family. Many of you know and have been praying for us, and I sure appreciate that. We, Tuesday night about midnight, we went to the hospital, went to an emergency with Evangeline, and that's a regular thing. Heather and I, on the way there, we were like, is this our Thanksgiving trip to the hospital, or is this our Christmas trip to the hospital? It's a little dark humor for you. So not COVID or anything like that. It's just RSV, which the doctors that we got this season's most popular cold. Normally, you know, RSV is mostly just particularly scary for little kids or for older folks. But Evangeline, as you know, she's immune compromised and bad heart and just a long list of issues. And she was just having a rough time. Her oxygen levels were down in the low 80s and even dropping into the 70s a little bit, which is not good. At 76, you start to have really bad things happen. So, but we got her on the oxygen, which was difficult, and her numbers started to come right back up, and they were going to try to admit us. They kind of told us they thought we'd probably be there for a couple of days, and the Lord was just really, really good to us. We were so, so grateful. So we did end up spending the whole night there, but then about 10 o'clock on Wednesday, her numbers just started to come back up. And it was just like, yeah, like, thank you, Jesus. And so we got to come home instead of having to get admitted. And we can, and they know us down there, unfortunately. They know us. But they know that we can monitor oxygen levels and everything at home, that we're like on it. And so they allowed us to go home. And so that was a blessing. So thank you to everybody that prayed. But it did mess up my week. My schedule is not what I thought it was going to be. And I sometimes think on those things. Sister Anita said, boy, the sermon this Sunday must be a good one if you're getting attacked that hard. And hopefully that's true. You can tell me when it's all over if that were true or not. Matthew chapter 2 this morning. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 2. I want to read the first three verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll get started. It says this: Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we are come to worship him. If you didn't know the story, that sounds like good news. This is exciting. But I want you to notice that there already is a king. His name's Herod. And now here come these foreigners saying, hey, we've seen a star heralding the birth of the new king. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of scripture. We thank you for these next moments that we have together to study them. Lord, we need your help. God, I need your help very much. Please. These are your people. They've come to hear from you. And Lord, if this is just my effort today, it'll be a disaster. So Lord, we're just pleading with you for your help. God, would you please help me? Would you help all of us to take in whatever it is that you have to say to us? God, this story is familiar probably to all of us. But please help us to have fresh eyes to hear, fresh eyes to see, fresh ears to hear, that we would not miss the powerful truths that are here, that you might speak directly to our hearts. that you would work down in the deep places, down in the cracks where nothing else can get, where nothing else can reach. God, you can reach down there all the way to the bottom. We pray that you would, that you would work and stir down there. Change us. Make us more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your bulletin on the way in this morning, there's some blanks. I invite you to follow along, some of the cross-references, and you can just sort of get those blanks filled in and those cross-references we're going to look at. If you're watching the live stream at home, we send out the bulletin every Saturday. We'll send you that. We'd be glad to send it to you. You can print it out and follow along that way at home. I know we've got a number of people watching that way, the Appleway Court crew and everything's all there. So hello, all of you. John's birthday this week. All right. So let's go ahead and look at it together this morning. We'll fill it in. The title of the message this morning, we're going to be in this series on having a quiet Christmas. We're looking at having a quiet Christmas, even in the middle of a world in turmoil. How many of you notice that there's just a tiny bit of turmoil out there in the world these days? I want you to see this morning that that was true in Jesus' day also. When the very first Christmas came, it did not come into a world at rest. It did not come into a world at peace. It came into a world that was very much in turmoil, and we're going to see that this morning. The first thing here in the first three verses, we're introduced to Herod the king, and it's interesting that Matthew here in chapter 2 begins by telling us that when Jesus was born, the first thing he wants us to know about this time in which Jesus was born was that Herod was the king. Now, this is somebody that we would know as Herod the Great. There were a number of Herods that ruled in Jerusalem, that ruled over Israel during this time. And I want to just kind of give you some background as we headlong into the story. What you need to know about what's going on in Israel at this time is that the Jewish people are not ruling. They're not in charge in the land of Israel. And they have not been for hundreds of years at this point. There's been a series of occupations of Israel, of the Holy Land. And the Romans are the latest in that line. The Greeks were before. The Romans conquered the Greeks and took over the area. And so they're under Roman occupation. And the Romans are the ones that have put Herod in charge. They didn't vote him in. And Herod, by the way, he's a wicked king. We know him today. We distinguish him from the other Herods that ruled in Israel as Herod the Great. If you look him up on Wikipedia or just in any sort of encyclopedia, you'll find him designated as Herod the Great. But he was not great in the sense that he was a good man. He was certainly not. He did some remarkable things. The second temple, the temple that Jesus went into, the temple that Jesus was rejected from, was built by Herod the Great. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in that occupation, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and the Romans came in, and under Herod the Great, they rebuilt it, and they built it in rather spectacular fashion, and so sometimes it gets called Herod's temple, even. That was the temple that was standing in Jesus' day, was built by this king. The other thing I want you to know is that there had been recent rebellions. This time period was a time of great unrest in Israel. And the Jewish people had engaged in a number of revolts. There was this sort of revolutionary spirit that was alive in the population at this time. And the Romans had been in the process of stomping down some regular rebellions. There was a lot of messianic spirit that was actually going on in the first century. And that was stirring people up, and the Romans were just trying to make people behave and pay their taxes, because that was all the Romans cared about. So that's sort of the backdrop and the introduction here to Herod. As we come into verses 4-8, we find our very first plot to kill Jesus. I'll have you notice this is only the first one. There will be many. But it's interesting that the day he's born, the plots to kill him have already started. In fact, if you study your Bibles, you'll see that there were a number of plots to try to extinguish the line of the Messiah before he was even born. The devil had been targeting Christ's ancestors in an effort to get rid of him even before he was born. But here's the first plot to kill him specifically. Look at verse 4. So the wise men come and they say, "Hey, where's the new king of the Jews?" And Herod's troubled by this. And Jerusalem is troubled with him. There have been rebellions. They're already dealing with this, with trying to keep a lid on things. And here come these guys saying, where's the new king? And so he calls the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and Herod demands of them where Christ should be born. They recognize these wise men are looking for the Messiah, for the predicted savior of Israel, for the coming king. And so he gets the priests, he gets the scribes together, and he says, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? Look at verse 5. The priests and the scribes, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so they go to their Bibles, and in the Bible they find that it's supposed to be out of Bethlehem, that even though Bethlehem's a small city and not a very exciting or strategically important city, that out of there, out of Bethlehem, is going to come the Messiah. Verse 7, so Herod, when he had privily or privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. Now, a lot of manger scenes. I've got a manger scene at home. You probably, maybe many of you do too. How many of you have wise men at your manger scene? All right. So you're afraid to raise your hand. Yeah. We do too. It's all right. I'm not judging you. How many of you know, though, that that's wrong? It's wrong. That's not actually right. So the wise men, we can tell from the story, the star appeared when Christ was born, but then they had to pack up the camels and make a long trip. And so they, by the time they arrived, they say, hey, we saw the star. Where is he? And then they say, well, Bethlehem. But when was that? And so they have to figure out how long it was. The Bible doesn't tell us precisely. Probably about 2 years is the most common guess. This is 2 years after the birth of Christ. There are a couple of clues in the Bible that give us that. Now, having said all that, I don't mind having the wise men at the manger scene, because they did come, amen? They saw the star that night. We always just put them off to the side a little bit. We say, well, there you all right. So he says, when did the star appear? Verse 8. And he sent him to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you've found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Now that hiss may not be in your Bibles, but I believe that that is there. How many of you know that Herod is not at all interested in worshiping Christ? And so the conspiracy to kill Christ has already begun. In verses 9 through 11, we get to see a little bit more about the wise men. We often conceive of them as being the three wise men. You'll notice that that's also not in the text. The wise men, we don't know how many there were. They brought three gifts. And so we, having a wise man to represent each gift is reasonable. But it could have been a whole group of them. We genuinely don't know how many of these wise men there were. So, verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. May I say to you this morning, this is not how stars behave. Much ink has been spilled in speculation, even among Christian circles, about, you know, if it was some alignment of stars in the heaven or Jupiter or something like this. And I'm not saying that it's impossible. There were some astronomical signs and things that were happening in the heavens. In fact, I would think that that is actually quite likely. But I'm saying to you that this star is a miraculous star. It has appeared and disappeared. This time it has reappeared, and it came and stood over where the young child was. What does that even mean? That's pretty cool. So the Greek here, astares, it can refer to angels. It's some bright object in the sky, and it's guided them to exactly the house where Mary and Joseph with the young child are. Verse 11, when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, these are weird gifts for a baby. They're weird gifts kind of in general. The gold is the only one on there that really kind of makes much sense. But I want to say to you quickly this morning, I've preached entire messages just on these gifts of the wise men. So I'll remind you, they're wise men. It's not like they were just like, oh, there's a birthday party today? Like, what do we have? Like, here, put that in a gift bag, some tissue paper on top, we'll give that to the baby. That's not what happened. They brought these gifts on purpose. They knew some things about the Messiah, and they brought these gifts for him. And they actually sort of speak to how much turmoil the world is in and how unusual this baby is. Three things I want to say to you about the gifts they brought him. First of all, they brought him gold. Gold is a gift for a king. Gold is a gift for a king. But this king is not in a palace. He's not even in the nice part of town. These wise men have to be guided. I'll remind you, when they get to Israel, they know this is the king of the Jews that they're looking for. It's the Messiah. So where do they go? The obvious place, Jerusalem, the capital city. There do they go? To the palace. Don't know where he is. They're not even looking for him. I mean, the priests who know where the Messiah is supposed to be born tell the wise men where to go look, but the priests don't even go look. I mean, what is going on? They've brought a gift of gold for a king who doesn't even have a palace. They brought a gift of frankincense. Frankincense is used by the priestly orders in the sacrifices and the offerings that they would make to God. The temple's in Jerusalem. Jesus is not there. They've brought a gift of frankincense, which is a good gift for a priest, but they've brought it to a priest who doesn't have a temple. And they brought him a gift of myrrh. Myrrh was used in the embalming of the dead. The Jewish people, they couldn't always bury people. If you weren't wealthy enough to afford a tomb, then they would bury them above ground and pile the rocks and things on top of them. And in any case, the preparation for the bodies involved wrapping them in linens and soaking those linens in spices to help with the stink of the body after they were dead. And the most prevalent spice in that they used was myrrh. It was associated with death and the dead. It's a weird gift to bring a baby. But this is a baby prepared for a grave. Jesus was born to die for the sins of his people. And so the wise men bring these very unusual gifts to this very unusual baby, this very unusual king. After they've done that in verses 12 through 15, we find the divine escape. We find the divine escape. The plot, I'll remind you, is already afoot. Verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And so God speaks to them and says, don't go back to Herod. And so the wise men, of course, they've traveled all this way, so they continue to listen to God, praise the Lord, and they go back to their own country, not through Jerusalem. They go another way to avoid Herod and his men. But it's not just the wise men that need to escape. Look at verse 13. After the wise men were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So God speaks to Joseph and he says, you got to go. Take Mary, take the baby, and go all the way to Egypt. You can't just, not just in a different city, not just a different town, you got to get a different country. Verse 14, and so Joseph arose, and he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed into Egypt. In the middle of the night, they head out. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So they escape in the middle of the night, the wise men through a different route, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus down into Egypt. And we find that after this escape is accomplished, that it's discovered, and we find the fury, the terrible fury of a wicked king. I told you that Herod was wicked. I want you to see an example of his wickedness that's recorded here in the scriptures for us. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceedingly wroth. Wroth is a great word. We don't use it much anymore, but wroth is not just angry. Wroth has the idea of boiling over. It's something that's gotten so hot that now it's spilling over the sides of the pot and down onto the stove. That's wroth. And so Herod is boiling over. And he sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. That's part of the reason we believe that the wise men told Herod that the star had appeared probably a year to 2 years ago, Because when Herod goes about to kill the babies, he's killing them all from 2 years and younger. Just in an effort to try to get Jesus, kills every 2-year-old and under in the whole area. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. There's a prophecy that there would be great weeping in the areas of Bethlehem because of the death of their children. And Herod here, in an attempt to kill Jesus, has fulfilled this prophecy. The conclusion here in chapter 2 of our text this morning is we find that this is a country that is in continual turmoil. It's not just that it's been in turmoil here before the birth of Jesus. Even as Jesus gets older and Herod dies and Joseph and Mary return to Egypt, this is a land that is still in turmoil. Look at verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Herod's finally dead. You can go back. Verse 21, so he arose and he took the young child and his mother and he came to the land of Israel. But then when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. So Herod Archelaus is Herod's son, took over for Herod the Great when he died. So he's a Herod also, Herod Archelaus. You can go read about him if you'd want to. He's famous for being really bad at the job. A number of rebellions under his rule. In fact, the Romans had to send a couple of legions in. Under Archelaus, they crucified so many rebels that the Romans lined the road from Jerusalem out towards Rome with the crucifixes of all the rebels. So when Joseph gets back and hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judah in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So instead of going back towards Jerusalem, back towards Bethlehem, because of what's going on in Jerusalem, God sends him instead to Galilee. Verse 23, and he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so the country's a mess. There's all this turmoil. There's all this chaos going on. And today I want to just remind you, as we continue our series on Quiet in the Middle of Chaos, that Christmas has arrived in the middle of a world in turmoil. Last Sunday we talked about how Christmas arrived in the middle of a messy family. We talked about all the mess that was going on just inside the family unit itself. Today we want to look at the turmoil that was going on in the world surrounding this family. A few things just briefly I want to mention about the turmoil the world is in. Some of it I've already referenced, but I want to just give you a bit of background on it so we can understand what's happening. As I mentioned, the Romans were just the latest to occupy Israel. Part of the prophecies that God gave Daniel, he showed Nebuchadnezzar the vision of the Gentile empires that would rule over the land of Israel. Started with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, and then finally into the miry toes. But it's a long series of occupation. It began with the Babylonian Empire when they conquered Israel in 588 BC. They were then conquered by the Persians, who not only conquered the Babylonians, they also took over rule in Israel. After the Persians came the Greeks. Then after the Greeks came the Romans. The Romans occupied Israel in 63 BC, and that began the rule of the Herods there in Israel. Now, the Herods, especially King Herod, as I mentioned, was a wicked person. And so you need to understand this country, what's going on in the world, this place where they live, is this occupation after occupation after occupation by foreign power after foreign power. And now the Herods are in charge. And King Herod, what you need to know about Herod was that he was an apostate. Now, that's different than just being a pagan. Now, they've been used to being ruled by pagans. Pagans just believe in a different god. Apostates say they believe in the true God, but don't really follow him. Do you understand the difference? Unfortunately, that's one of the things that's killing America. It's not the pagans and the atheists. It's the apostates. It's the people who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I'm a Christian. But they don't believe the things that Jesus said. They do not do the things that Jesus said to do. Y'all with me on that? Now, Herod himself is actually a descendant. He's an Edomite, right? So you know Jacob and Esau, right? So Jacob gets renamed eventually into Israel. Esau, his line is the Edomites. That's King Herod. He's a descendant of Esau. Now, he built the temple. That helps you maybe understand a little bit. He made a show of being a follower of the true God, a follower of the Jewish religion. And so some of that was these external things that he did, some construction projects, the rebuilding of the temple. But he did not follow the law. He was not obeying the things that God had to say. He had some outward trappings of religion, but he was not a worshiper of the true God. He was paranoid. Everything we know, much we know about Herod's paranoia does not come from the scriptures. Although you can see it here, what kind of man is so worried about a baby that he'll kill all the babies in a whole area to try to get rid of them? A paranoid guy. Today, some modern historians think that he may have been bipolar. There's all sorts of terms. But just from the writings we have from the Romans, Herod was a man who was constantly paranoid that somebody was going to take his power away from him. He built the fortress at Masada, that later the Jewish people would make their last stand against the Roman Empire there. He built that as a fortress for him if he ever had to flee Jerusalem because somebody was trying to take his power. He was apostate, he was paranoid, and he was cruel. The things we know from history about the way that Herod treated his advisors, his closest friends, his children, is horrifying. There's a quote from Caesar Augustus that we have. Caesar Augustus said this about Herod. It is better to be Herod's dog than one of his children. Caesar said that about Herod. This Herod was designated king of the Jews by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. Which that's just a little bit of background. When you think about then they put that title over Christ's head when they crucified him. The Senate in 63 BC, 63 years before Jesus was even born, declared Herod to be king of the Jews. All right. All this going on helps you maybe understand why there were such regular rebellions that were unfolding. The people were unhappy. There was lots of reasons to be unhappy with the Roman Empire and the taxes going to foreign countries and just the wickedness and the apostate and the paranoia and the cruelty. And all that has stirred up just these regular rebellions that are unfolding there today. May I just say, as we go through this list too, some of these things might start to sound a little bit like the age in which we live, where there's this constant drumbeat of riots in different places and violence over here, and this mob is fired up over here, and this mob is fired up over there. That's what was going on in Israel at the time that Jesus was born. The other thing that we note here in the story about this is the anxiety, that the city is on edge. The Bible tells us that Herod was troubled, and that makes sense. But it says that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? Because there's just so much going on. And whatever side they were on, they just said, here we go again. There's new taxes to pay. You'll recall what moves Mary and Joseph into Bethlehem in the first place is the Romans say, it's time to get some more money out of these people. And there's contempt for human life. Herod kills anyone that crosses him and doesn't think anything about killing a bunch of babies to try to accomplish his goals. I don't know about you, but when I read that list about wickedness and power and regular rebellions and anxiety and everybody on edge and new taxes to pay and general contempt for human life, but I want you to see this morning. I want you to see God's triumph over all of the turmoil. This world in terrible turmoil did not stop God's plan. It did not stop God from moving forward. And this happens in a couple of ways, and I want to show you two of them this morning. The first way is that even though the world is in turmoil, God is directly intervening. We find in this story, here just in Matthew chapter 2, we see a couple of times the divine interventions, where the world is a mess, but God is going to enter into his world. He's going to intervene, and he's going to change things so to set things back on a better course. The first and the most direct way in which God intervenes in the world is this. God intervenes by speaking clearly in his word. As we read the story, we find that the first intervention that's made, the wise men have seen the star in the east, and it's not explicitly stated for us in the text, but we know that they must have had access to the writings of Daniel the prophet, and possibly some other scriptures also, but Daniel lived in Babylon. Daniel is the one who wrote down the prophecies, many of the prophecies of the timing of the coming of the Messiah, of the coming of the king. And so it's virtually certain that it's from Babylon that the wise men then had access to these prophetic scriptures and knew to come. So God has intervened through his prophetic declarations, the prophecies that the Messiah would come and when. And then when they get to Jerusalem, they're missing apparently Isaiah because they don't know to go to Bethlehem. So when they get there, God intervenes in the story again through the prophecies that he gave to Isaiah. And that steers the wise men again in the right direction until the star can appear and get them the last 50 yards. But so God intervenes in the world that's in turmoil by speaking in his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 is there in your outline. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Would you like God to intervene in your life? Would you like some divine intervention? May I say to you this morning? The most clear and direct way that God will intervene in your life is by speaking to you through the scriptures. When you need correction, when you need reproof, when you need instruction, when you need wisdom, God will intervene in your life through the scriptures. God has intervened in my life so many times through the scriptures. You've often heard me say that I refer to the 27th Psalm as Evangeline's Psalm. In my Bible, it's labeled that way. Some of you have not labeled it that way yet in your Bibles, and I don't know why you've missed doing that. Psalm 27, Evangeline's Psalm. The Lord gave that to me when I was at one of the lowest points in my life. And God intervened in my life to turn me around through this scripture. When I started to stagger again later in a couple years later, I was having a hard time again with things. And I remember the evangelist came to church. And I've never before, never since, heard anyone preach out of the 27th Psalm. And he got up that Sunday not knowing anything. And he said, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the 27th Psalm. And I about fell over. I was sitting in the front row. About fell over. And God spoke to me directly. He intervened in my life that Sunday morning again through the 27th Psalm. This week, as we were in the hospital, as we were dealing with all the things and the fallout with Evangeline and uncertainty about what was going on and what the outcome was going to be and how long we're going to be there and how we're going to survive all of it, God intervened in my life through the scriptures. Divine intervention. God will speak to you and change things in your life. Steer your course around. And he does it through his word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which worketh effectually worketh in you that believe. The Word of God will work in your life. If you'll take it not as, well, some people said that. If you'll take it as the Word of God, which it is, if you'll take it that way, it'll work effectively in your life. It'll change things. So God intervenes by speaking in His Word, but God also intervenes by giving direction to those that are seeking wisdom. Did you know that God has not promised to give you an easy life? But God has promised to give you wisdom if you'll ask Him for it. So often we just fail to ask God for wisdom. God has never, never disappointed me when I've asked Him for wisdom. Now, sometimes I ask Him for wisdom, but what I'm actually asking Him is to change things. Any of you ever done that? And that doesn't work. Look what the Bible says, James 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. In other words, if we're coming to God saying, well, God, I want wisdom, but really we're saying, God, I want you to change it, you're not going to get anything that way. But if you come and say, God, I really want to know what to do, you tell me what to do, God, and I will do it. God will always answer that prayer. Proverbs 1:20 puts it like this. Wisdom crieth aloud. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief places of the concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scorners delight in scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. We often treat wisdom like it's this thing we got to go searching for. If I can only find wisdom, the Bible says wisdom is shouting in the city. Wisdom is crying aloud, saying, turn around, you fools. The Bible says, you don't have to go just desperately searching for wisdom. Just unplug your ears. God will give direction to those seeking wisdom. That's how He did it for the wise men. They took the instruction from the Word, from the Scriptures, and they went. They were looking for the right things. They were trying to do it God's way. And He sent them a star to guide them right to where the exact house they needed to be. Over and over in my life, I've seen God do the exact thing. I mean, not a star. but to the exact right house, to the exact right decision, as we look at His Word and we try to apply it and we seek wisdom from the Lord, He has always, always helped me. I have never been disappointed when I have genuinely sought God for wisdom. Never. Sometimes I do it a little too late. Secondly, we find the absolute certainty. The absolute certainty that God will keep His promises. Why does God triumph over turmoil? Because He keeps His promises no matter what's going on. Sometimes you and I break our promises, and we don't mean to. This week, I told some people I would do some things that I did not do. And it's not because I'm lazy or because I don't care. I didn't lie on purpose. My world was in a lot of turmoil this week, and so I couldn't do everything. Turmoil sometimes prevents us from keeping our promises. Christian, could I tell you this morning? No amount of turmoil will stop God from keeping His promises. He triumphs over turmoil. His promises are more sure than anything that can go wrong in the world. There's nothing that can go wrong in the world. There's nothing that can go wrong in your life that will in any way prevent God from keeping His promises. Numbers 23 says it like this: God's not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent or change His mind. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and He shall not make it good? God tells the truth. If God says He's going to do something, you can be sure that He will do it. 1 Kings 8 says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto His people Israel. according to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. Maybe you said amen and not known what that meant. Amen means so be it, or that's right. It's an expression of agreement, of saying, like, that's it. And so here it is. It says, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. In other words, if God promised it, it's yes and so be it. That's it. If God promised it, yes. Lamentations 3:22. It says, the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's like God has this giant cup of faithfulness. You say, maybe I used some of it today. Yesterday I used up some of God. I tried God's patience yesterday. I got good news. When the sun came up, God's patience and long suffering and forgiveness, his faithfulness filled all the way back up to the top. New every morning. God triumphs over the turmoil. In this series, I like to try and make this very practical. This morning, we have an enormously practical application that I'd like to get to here before we run out of time. How do we actually have a quiet Christmas in a world that's in turmoil? Our theme verse for this series is in Proverbs chapter 133, and the title of the message actually came here out of Proverbs. It says this, "Whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and be quiet from fear of evil." I mentioned last Sunday that word quiet there in the Hebrew, it literally means a secure rest. God wants you to have some quiet at Christmas, and frankly, all the time. But I know that Christmas sometimes can be very hectic, can be very overwhelming. There can be a lot of highs and a lot of really deep lows at Christmas. God wants you to have some quiet, rest, not just sleep, a secure rest, peace, quiet. I want you to note there in the verse that the way that we get that quiet, though, is by listening to what God says. God says, hearken unto me. Hearken is to listen and do. If we'll listen and do what God says, you'll dwell safely and be quiet from the fear of evil. So practically this morning, last Sunday I gave you three things that you could practically do to get some quiet in the middle of a very messy family. And many of you were very kind and told me later how much that helped you and that you admitted that you had a messy family. It was like confession, like, Pastor, I got a messy family. It's like, me too, sister. Me too, brother. But you can get quiet in the middle of that messy family. Today I want to give you three things where we can practically get some quiet in the middle of a world that's in turmoil. Here's the first one. Number one, heed God's warnings. It's a little bit of a sober one. In our text in Matthew 2, there are three times that God gives a warning. He warns the wise men not to go back to Herod. He warns Joseph to flee to Egypt. And when Joseph comes back, he says, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Bethlehem, go to Nazareth instead. Aren't you glad that they all listened to those warnings? It makes you wonder what might have happened if they hadn't. Now, God would have, you know, God's not going to let these people mess this up. Somebody say amen. But I'd like to say this. You can choose to ignore God's warnings, but you cannot choose what will happen to you if you do. People want to do both. We want to choose which road we go on, but we also want to choose where they end up. But you can't do that. The road you choose, then you don't have a choice of where it goes. That road goes where it goes. And you can't go down that road and then say, well, I didn't want to end up here. If you get on the freeway, you can go east or west. But if you go west, you cannot go to New York. If you go, right? Y'all with me? You don't get to pick that part of it. Proverbs 1, we were reading about wisdom crying aloud. Look at the end of that chapter. Proverbs 1 is a very sober chapter. Wisdom crieth aloud. It cries aloud. Turn at my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words unto you. But because I have called and ye refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Listen, what happens if we don't listen to wisdom? What happens if we don't listen to God? What happens if we ignore the things that the Bible says? You can ignore what the Bible says. You can ignore God's warnings. But I want you to see what happens if you do. It says, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. See, here's the problem. The road of running away from God and doing things your own way starts out more fun. Starts out more fun. But the destination of that road is despair and anguish and destruction. Road of following God starts out harder. Harder than the other road, it seems like. But it gets easier as you go. It gets brighter. There's blessings along the way. There's joy and hope waiting at the end of that road. It's only at the beginning that this way seems harder. God's way only seems harder right at the beginning. And after that, it's easier. The devil's way only seems easier at the start. And it rapidly gets harder. But once you're on that road, listen. Look at what it says. When all the distress and anguish comes upon you, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way. It says, you picked this road. It's your road now. Now, it's a slightly different sermon. I'd like to say to you quickly this morning, God allows you turns. But there are consequences depending on how far down that road you went. Amen? What am I saying to you this morning? Heed God's warnings. Sooner better than later. Sooner better than later. The second thought about having some quiet at Christmas, listen, if you'll heed his warnings, you'll have more peace. If you'll heed God's warnings. And these two really connect. The second point is really just an extension of the first. It's this: arise and change course when God directs you. When God gave the warning, don't go back to Herod, that required a course change. They didn't go back through Jerusalem. They went to their country a different way, the Bible says. Because of the warning, course change. Joseph, I'm sure, had plans. I don't know if he walked away from his damaged deposit and his rent when he left in the middle of the night. But when he got the warning that Herod was coming to kill the babies, he got up and he left. He went out that night. When he came back, he had a plan to go back towards Bethlehem. And with a warning, he changed course and went to a different city. If we're going to heed God's warnings, we can't just be like, okay, I know that's dangerous. We tell Hugo, that's hot, don't touch it. Right? That's hot is the warning. Don't touch it is the course change. Amen? Okay. Here's the question I would like to ask you this morning. Now, this part of the message might be slightly intense. And I really debated. I asked a couple of people. I got some counsel on this about whether I ought to do this or not, as specifically as I'm going to do it. And I really do believe that God is leading towards yes on this. So if you'll bear with me for the next couple of moments, I'd like to ask you a question, and it's this. Is God asking you to change course somewhere? How long has it been since you changed course? As your pastor, like, I'm rooting for you. Like, I am. I'm not in this for the money. Or for the easy work schedule. Like, I am not the greatest pastor. There are so many ways in which I fail and come up short. But I'll tell you this. I'm rooting for you. I am rooting for you. And I may disappoint you on occasions. I'm sure that I will. But it's not because I'm not trying. Like, I want good things for you. Like, I do. And I want to help you if I can. And I want to help. I'd like you to have some more peace at Christmas. I'd like you to have some rest. I'd like there to be some quiet. And sometimes getting that quiet, getting that rest, is going to require a course change. I'm going to give you some examples, some personal ones. I'd like you to treat these as illustrations. I am not telling you to do exactly the things that I have done. These things are personal to me, but I want to give you an example of what it's looked like in my life. It's my hope that that will help you picture what it might look like in your life. I believe it'll look different in your life than it's looked in mine. But I want you to kind of see what it can look like, because I hope that that will help. There's a couple things I think you ought to be aware of. When I think about things that are stealing peace, God burdened my heart about three things in particular. And the first one that I'd like to warn you about is the media. The media's goals largely are to sow fear and division. I don't know if you know that, but if you don't, I'm telling you, these are their goals. And it's not, I'm not even saying that there's like this big grand conspiracy. There may be, but there doesn't even need to be. Because newspapers, you're walking down the street, nice sunny day, newspaper says continued sunshine. Do you buy that newspaper? Probably not. If the newspaper says, giant dangerous storm on the way, I'm going to buy that newspaper. This is as old as human nature. The media has figured out that people will not pay attention if they're like, hey, things are mostly fine today. So what do? They find the worst, most awful things that have happened within 100 miles of you, and that's the news. Because you won't watch. You won't pay attention otherwise. They can't make money otherwise. The division thing is a little bit new, and I kind of do feel like there's more of a conspiracy on that, personally. The way that our media in this country seems determined to pit black against white, to get people against the police, this group against that group, I hate it. It's incredible the way they're trying to divide people into smaller and smaller groups, and every group has a grievance against another group. Every group's a victim from some other group. That's right. It's so bad, and it's so dangerous. And this is not new. A few years ago, I just want to tell you what I did. That's the warning. Let me tell you what I did. A couple years ago, I found out I needed to do a couple of things. One of those was I needed to do less news. I like the news. I like knowing what's going on. It's interesting to me. I had to massively cut back on how much news I was consuming. About 2 years ago, I did that. Guess what happened? I got a lot more peace. I got a lot more peace. You know how rare it is for the president to call me and ask me what he ought to do about something? Hardly ever happens. If he had, I was ready. I was up on all the news. I was ready for the phone to ring. Those jerks never called. The other thing that I made a change, this is just me. This may not be you. I found I have to mostly read the news rather than watch the news. I made that shift about 2 years ago. I quit watching the news and went to mostly reading the news. You know why? When I saw the videos, they would ruin my whole day. You can read about something terrible happening, and I'm affected less than if I see it. When I see the crying mothers, when I see the people that have gone through the trauma, sometimes for days, I can't get it out of my head. And for a while, I tried to say, well, that's motivating me to pray, but it really wasn't. It was motivating me to worry and to be filled with stress and anxiety. And I want to know what's going on, and there are things I need to pray about, and so I want to kind of know what's going on. But for me, I had to switch to mostly reading and not watching because I couldn't handle it. Maybe you can handle it. I found out that I couldn't. Another thing that's specific to me on that I just want to say, because again, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you that, like, my job is unique as a pastor. there's a crisis in somebody's life in this church, at least one every week. Sometimes there's two. Or somebody's having a genuine crisis. Somebody's died. Somebody's in the hospital. Their loved ones just got a cancer diagnosis. They're having surgery. I mean, something's going on. And I found out I was so emotionally fatigued. All this emotion and energy had gone into these news stories that there was nothing I could do, that I was wiped out by the time the people I knew and actually could sit with and cry with and pray for and help. I was fatigued. And I said, I got to save some energy for the people that I'm in direct contact with. I can't spend it all on this other stuff where there's nothing I can do. Does that make sense? But that's unique to my job, maybe. That may not be you. But the warning for everybody. The warning is for everybody. My course change was personal to me. But what about you this morning? Is God speaking to you about the way you take in news and just media in general? You'll have more peace if you heed God's warnings, if you arise and change course the way that God is directing you to do that. This really helped me when I changed course. When I changed course on the way I interacted with the news, it helped me. And I'd like to see it help you. Secondly, beware. Much of social media, its goals are discontentment, dissatisfaction, and disapproval. Now that sounds like a big claim, but I'm telling you, listen, social media, it's pretty new. Facebook only really became a thing in 2009. Some of you, that sounds like a long time ago. To me, that sounds like, isn't it 2009? Yeah. What year is it again? I'm telling you, social media, and then like Facebook was first, and the other ones are even newer, Instagram, Twitter, TikTok. Really only dominant in our culture since 2011. I mean, these things are 10, 11 years old. They're still new. We're still getting data on it, but there's a couple of things we already know about social media and its effect on people. Social media, listen, you may not know this, so let me tell you. Social media depends on what they call user engagement. All the metrics, the way they make money is by user engagement. They don't care if you have the app on your phone. They care how much you use it, how engaged with it you are. And here's the thing. People are more drawn in by negative emotions than positive ones. If you show people happy stories, they'll scroll through those briefly. They'll say, isn't that cute? And look at that silly animal. And then they are done. If you show them things that tap into anxiety or jealousy or envy or disapproval, they'll stay on there for a long time and they'll write responses and they'll share it and they'll post it with other people. And so these platforms, just in a drive to make money, push all these negative things that we're learning more and more are for sure harming people. I want you to consider this morning, if you've never thought about this. When you're looking at Facebook or Instagram or some of those things, you are comparing your real life to somebody else's highlight reel. Part of the reason people are so discouraged, they're so unhappy with their lives, they're so disappointed with the way things are going, because they're seeing this fabulous vacation and this new car and that new pet and these smiling kids, and they look at their own lives and they think, my life doesn't look like this. But you're comparing reality to pretend, and it's hard to tell the difference. I saw a story. No, I don't have time for that. Okay. Or else you're even being invited to cast judgment on people that you think are doing the wrong thing. Look at these bad people doing this bad thing. Heavy social media use increases depression and anxiety for its users. They've only been studying it for a couple of years. For every age group, increased depression, increased anxiety for heavy users of social media. It's worse for women than it is for men, and it's worse for younger people than it is for older people, but the effect was on every age and every gender. It was most negatively affected was teen girls and young women. The American Psychology Association, which I have no specific love for, has found some really incredible things. Depression in adolescence, just from 2005 to 2017, has gone up 52%. That's before the pandemic. That statistic was the most recent one I could find. It ends in 2017. Just in those couple of years, depression jumped 52% in adolescence. Among young adults, 18 to 25, suicidal thoughts and actions up 47% between 2008 and 2017. What changed in those years? What changed? Now, the APA, they don't blame it all on social media. They say the social media, but they also say because the kids are on their phones at night, before they go to bed, they're not sleeping as well, and they're getting less face-to-face interaction with their peers. But all those things are all related to social media. Because they're doing all this social media, they're up later at night, not sleeping as well, less interaction with their friends. They think the combination of those things is driving the statistics. That's what the APA thinks, the godless pagans over at the APA. How much worse is it now? Anecdotally, I've heard out of different cities that their suicide rates among young people has doubled and quadrupled through the pandemic. They're talking now about like internet addiction, all these kids that were forced inside and on the internet all the time, and now they can't stop. We spend a lot of time at the hospital. We were down there on Wednesday in the children's emergency room. A third to half of the patients there were not there for physical problems. Some of them were there because they broke something or they were sick, like Evangeline was. The other ones were there for mental distress. Half in the children's emergency room. That's my experience just from this week. The average American teen spends 9 hours a day on a screen of some kind. Their phone or the computer or the television. 9 hours a day. The average American of any age spends 153 minutes a day on social media. The average American of any age spends 5 hours in addition to that on television. Now, some of that they're not paying fully attention, it's just on. But the saturation level from all of this is unprecedented. Beware. Beware. That's the warning. Let me tell you what I've done. I noticed that this was affecting me, the social media stuff, a little bit. In the early days of the pandemic, this got really bad for me. I'm really bothered when people that I know, that I care about, are fighting with each other. That really bothers me. If I'm involved, if they've come like for counseling, that's okay, because we're sitting at a table and we're trying to solve it. I'm okay with the counseling. But if I just know that people are fighting, I think about it, I worry about it, I have a hard time with it. My dad, that rolls off his knife, mostly. But it bothers me. And Facebook was letting me peer into all these arguments that people that I know and care about were having with each other, and none of them were looking for help or my input. And I was awake at night sometimes and having trouble going to bed, and I'd be driving my car and thinking about these people that I knew were fighting with each other. And I it was wrecking my life. And so I had to quit. So last summer, I quit Facebook entirely. And within a month, my mental health was dramatically better. And so much happier. So much more peace. Now, I miss it. I don't often know what's going on with my cousins or my family members that live out of town. I don't get to see the cute pictures and the birth announcements and people get engaged. And I don't find out until somebody tells me. I miss it. But it's not worth what it was doing to me. I had to change course. Now, Heather still is on Facebook. She's part of these communities where they talk with the kids that all have the same issue of Evangeline and things like that. And for her, the trade-off looks different for her. She's kept her Facebook. But she dramatically reduced how long she's on it. She noticed the power went out and she had to go 24 hours without Facebook and got so much more done. And she said, I need to change something here. And so she did. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you, beware and consider that you might need to change course. Because there's peace, there's rest if you'll heed God's warnings and change course. If you've got young people, you need to be really careful about that. Okay. And finally, beware. Much of the world's systems want to trap you in materialism and secularism. The Bible has a lot to say about these two things. I don't have time to do all of it this morning. Preached on materialism this morning in the finance class, if you want to get some Bible verses on that. Materialism is treating the physical world like it's all that there is or all that's important. Secularism is just making decisions without considering God. The whole world system is largely built on these two ideas. America used to be different. Our founders directly appealed to God for help. Abraham Lincoln declared a days of national fasting and repentance. I mean, we come a long way from that. But you know, RFK, or Robert Kennedy, who's not a hero of mine, he has this quote, though, that I really, really like. He said the GDP, the gross domestic product, which tells us all about the economic functioning of America, he said gross domestic product does not allow for the health of our children, the quality of their education, or the joy of their play. It measures everything, in short, except that which makes life worthwhile. Gross domestic product can tell you everything about America except why we're proud to be Americans. You cannot just make decisions based on material and secular considerations. We are being pushed to make decisions just based on material and secular things without considering the spiritual ramifications, without considering the emotional ramifications of things. I'm telling you this morning, it's a mistake. Recently, it's become popular to say, just follow the science. Now, look, I think we ought to listen to the science. I really think that we should. First, you have to define what you mean by science. Yeah. Now, how awful is it that that's been so politicized that it's hard to even talk about science? That is a terrible tragedy. But regardless, in my family, we've had lots of conversations about medical science, what the best practices are, what we ought to be doing medically for the best outcomes, for Evangeline, for Jan, for my parents. But the medical side of things is not all that we considered. My objection to just follow the science is not that we should not listen to science. I think that we should. My objection is that that is not the only consideration. You ought to consider it, but there are other things to consider also. Let me give you a pre-pandemic example. We learned this lesson really powerfully. There's only ever been one medication that ever controlled Evangeline seizures. Many of you know that we deal with 10 to maybe 20 seizures a week with Evangeline. They're awful. And there was one med that controlled her seizures. But it erased her personality. When she was on it, she would sit on the couch and not even really watch TV. She just, like for 6 months, before we finally said, give us the seizures. Because we can't do this to our kid. I want Evangeline to live a long life, and we take all the medicine and stuff, the doctors, really seriously. When we were at the ER on Wednesday, she doesn't like to wear things on her face. You know, the autism makes it so she doesn't like anything touching her. And so they got this tube strapped around her ears. And I had to, for 5 hours, I pinned her arms at her side while Heather held the tube to her nose so that she could get air. And she just fought us the whole time. And after about 5 hours of that, we said to the ER doc, I said, can we go home? We'll keep a real close eye on her O2. We'll bring her back. What point do we have to bring her back? Can we? And the doctor said, I can't in good conscience send you home. And so we stayed. But it's a trade-off. But it's not the only thing we're considering as her O2. It's not just the seizures. It's not the only thing we're considering. We made the decision back then, and we continue to live it by now, that we don't just want Evangeline to live a long time. We want her to have a life. There's multiple things to consider. do not be trapped into just the material and secular considerations. There's more to consider than just that. The world wants you to live for just right now and just for yourself. What makes me happy? What does my heart want? They're traps. This warning is for everyone. The course is personal. My question to you is this: what about you? Is God asking you to change course? Arise and do whatever God is directing you to. All right, I'm like out of time, but this part is really good. You're going to like this. You're going to say, I'm glad I sat through this next part. Here it is. Arise and change course whenever God directs. The third and final point this morning, how to have peace, how to have quiet at Christmas is this. Trust God to fulfill his promises. I'll make my apologies to the children's ministry in a moment. Trust God to fulfill his promises. Just here in Matthew 2, we see four times God keeps his promises. Verse 5, for thus it is written by the prophet. Verse 15, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken of the Lord. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Just here in chapter 2, over and over and over again, we see God keeping his promises. I'd like to remind you that you can trust God to keep his promises. The greatest peace you can have comes from when you trust God to keep his promises. The more you trust God to keep his promises, the more peace and quiet you will have. Did you know that you can count on God to keep his promises? I started to make a list of my favorite promises. I narrowed it down to five. I want to share a couple of my favorite promises with you this morning as we close. God promises forgiveness. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. That's a really good one. I'm talking about when you mess up again and again and again. John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I want you to note that's conditional. God says, if you confess, I'll forgive you. Right? There's a condition. You got to do it. You got to confess to get the forgiveness. But he says, if you confess, I'll forgive you. You know why that's super wonderful? Because there's no limit on it. It's conditional, but it's unlimited. God says, anytime you come back to me, I'll forgive you. That is such a good promise. God says, anytime you come back, doesn't matter how long it's been, doesn't matter how bad you've messed up, doesn't matter it's the 20th time this week on the same thing. God says, if you come back, I'll forgive you. It's a promise. You don't have to wonder, will God really forgive me this time? God has promised to forgive you. Boy, it's wonderful. I mean, what a wonderful promise we have from God. God's promised peace. It's the theme of this series. Philippians 4 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's another one that's conditional. The Bible says, instead of worrying, pray and give thanks. And if instead of worrying, you'll pray and give thanks, God says, I promise I'll give you peace. You want peace? You can have it anytime you want. Instead of worrying, pray and give God thanks, and you can have peace. Did you know, so that's conditional, but did you know it works anywhere? This works in an emergency room. This works when you're surrounded by weeping and crying. It works in the middle of the night. It works at the lowest points in your life. You can have peace no matter what is going on in your life. You can have peace. God promises to give it to you if you'll pray and give him thanks. We did this in the hospital. We started to say, look at all these ways that God's been good to us. And while we're there pinning our daughter down and trying to keep air in her lungs, there's like this incredible island of peace. And you can have it if you want it. God promises to give it to you. God promises joy. John 15:10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. God's not just willing to give you joy. He's willing to fill you up to overflowing with joy. It's another conditional one. God says, do what I said. Do what I said, and I'll give you so much joy you can't even stand it. That's pretty good. You can have joy whenever you want. Joy is not the product of things going well in your life. Joy is the flag that's flown from the castle of your heart when the king is in residence there. God promises his presence. This one is not conditional. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know what that means? That means even when you're not confessing your sin, even when you are worrying, even when you're not praying or giving thanksgiving, even when you're not going to try to walk with the Lord and do what he says, even then, God says, I'll be with you. I'm not going to leave you. No matter how bad you're messing up, I'm not going to forsake you. What a wonderful promise. Do you believe that God keeps his promises? Yes. The more you believe that, the more peace you can have. And then heaven. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This one's only conditional on receiving Christ as your Savior. You trust him as your Savior, and you have Jesus' promise that heaven's your home. If you believe that, it gives you, there's incredible peace. What a secure rest there is. God's promises are totally reliable because great is his faithfulness. I want to close with this, Lamentations 3. It is the Lord's mercies that were not consumed. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or do anything, but if heads would bow, eyes would close for a moment. I know it went long. But I want to invite you to just take and do some business with God. The world is in turmoil. And that's not new. I mean, it's worse than it's been in my lifetime. But God wants to give you quiet. The more you trust God, the more you count on him, the more you rely on his promises, the more peace you can have, especially in a world that's gone mad. What did God want to say to you today? If you're here, it's possible that God's speaking to you about knowing him. I'd like to remind you, there's no peace at Christmas without Christ. There's no peace at all without Christ. You can't just know about him, you must have trusted him. If you're unsure, please, please stay for lunch. Let us know that you'd like to understand more, to be sure that Jesus is your Savior. If you stay for lunch and you grab one of us, you just say, hey, I'd like to see some of those Bible verses, I'd like to be sure. We'll take a Bible and show you right from the pages of the Bible how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. But if you're saved already, maybe you need some peace and quiet this Christmas. This morning, honestly, don't raise your hand, but I'd like you to answer the question honestly. Is all the turmoil in the world, is it robbing you of peace? Maybe God would speak to you about taking some steps to get that rest and that quiet that he wants to provide you. Like any Christmas gift, that peace isn't yours until you open it. Maybe you need to heed some warning that God's given you. Maybe it's a warning about the media or social media or the world's systems. Maybe it's a warning that's more personal to you. Something really personal, specific to your life. You know that God's been trying to warn you about something, and you need to listen to it. Arise. Change course. Maybe what you need is to rest in the faithfulness of God. Maybe you've made those course changes, but you just need to just have some rest in the faithfulness of God. Make a list of God's promises. Promise that everything's going to go well and there's not going to be any trouble and there's not going to be any hurt. Those things aren't promises. I gave you a list of five of my favorites. Maybe you should make a list. Write the Bible verse next to the promise. Put it up somewhere that you can see it. Think about it when you're feeling stressed or worried or anxious. Look at that list of God's promises. Trust God to keep those promises. You can have peace and quiet at Christmas.